Turn with me to Paul's letter to Timothy, his second letter. And keep in mind that 2 Timothy is one of the three pastoral letters, being 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and 2 Timothy being the latest of those letters, the latest of all of Paul's letters in the Bible. We've been going through 2 Timothy in our evening hour each Lord's Day, and we come this evening to the next section, which is verses 8 through 13. Verses 8 through 13. But to keep it in context, I'll begin reading at verse 1. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us this evening. Well, Paul writes this last letter to Timothy near the end of his life now. An old man, after some 30 years of apostolic ministry, spent much in prisons. And he's writing now in Rome to Ephesus and the pastor of the church there in Ephesus, young Timothy. And his biggest concern, as we've been hearing and learning on Sunday evenings, is to set all things in order, and that Timothy will bring the gospel to the next generation, that he will be faithful, that he will be one, as we heard last week, who self-sacrifices as a soldier, who exercises self-discipline like an athlete, and who exercises self-denial like a hard-working farmer, who is a faithful servant and entrusts the gospel to other faithful men who will then bring that gospel uncontaminated and continuing into the next generation. And we thank God that those things, in fact, did happen. For here we are this evening, thankful for the gospel, having heard the gospel and continuing to hear the gospel each week because of what God has done, supplying faithful shepherds even from the days of Timothy. But now he goes on to say in verses 8 through 13 that we are to suffer even as the Lord Jesus Christ did. And that's a theme that runs throughout this letter. Paul knew what it was like to suffer. He was suffering even at this time, as he points out. And here he's telling Timothy, "Timothy, be ready. The guns are going to start firing. The bombs are going to start dropping. There will be suffering." And one of the things he's doing is reminding his reader and reminding us as hearers that the pattern of the Christian life is the pattern of Christ's life. That it's suffering first, glory later. And that's a pattern we have to always be reminded of as we find ourselves sometimes frustrated by various forms of suffering and wondering, where is all the glory? Where is all the good stuff and the things that we long for? Well, we have to keep in mind that the pattern is tribulation that leads to glory later. I remember hearing a story that the Scotsman Eric Alexander once told of a missionary in some place, I forget where now, if it was in Africa or South America, in some jungle context, of a missionary who was very distraught on the mission field. Things weren't going as he had planned. Things weren't progressing the way that he had thought they would. And wondering if he was even called to the ministry, and having difficulties on the mission field even with the other missionaries. And taking a walk through this jungle path, he sat down in a particular place where he liked to sit and found a cocoon with a butterfly that happened at that moment to be struggling to get out of the cocoon. And according to the story, the missionary watched it for some time and saw that it looked like it wasn't going to come out of the cocoon at all. It was struggling so much. And the man made a small slit in the cocoon to let the butterfly out. And it emerged kind of quickly. But the thing was, when it came out with a rather fat body and small, underdeveloped wings that weren't full of the bright color that you'd expect. And that was its life. And it dawned on the man that he had done what was not proper, that actually it needed to spend that time in the cocoon struggling and going on in order for it to go from caterpillar to the glory of a butterfly. And the principle there that he learned that day is the same principle really that Paul is seeking to communicate to Timothy, and one that we need to constantly learn, particularly as American Christians who really at the end of the day don't suffer that much for the name of Christ. It's that tribulation is the pathway to glory. Tribulation is the pathway to glory. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. It is tribulation. It is a cocoon, in a sense, all this life long. And in a sense, we never get out of the cocoon, so to speak, until the resurrection. Until the glory, when we are transformed like unto the glory of our Lord. And this is a principle that the Apostle Paul sought to impress upon young Timothy as he was continuing on in the ministry and would continue on to endure suffering and to face many trials and difficulties. And it's the same principle that we need to be reminded of, loved ones. We need to remember that there is suffering on the pathway to glory. So what then should we do? Well, we should be conscious of the person and work of Christ. Paul tells Timothy that. We should be confident in the power of the Word. Paul tells Timothy that. And we should be comforted by the promise of glory. He also tells him that. Yes, they're suffering. But it doesn't mean that we just lay down and begin moaning. We're to be conscious of the person and work of Christ. We're to be confident in the power of the Word. And we're to be comforted by the promise of glory. These things help us and aid us as we go on in this life. Let's think about what Paul says here to Timothy in this last letter that he writes. First of all, he reminds him really to be conscious of the person and work of Christ. Notice that he tells Timothy in verse 8 to remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. The most important thing we can do when we are suffering, especially if we are suffering for the name of Christ, is to remember Jesus Christ. Now that might seem rather obvious and pedestrian. Well, it didn't seem obvious to the Apostle Paul. And he's telling the seasoned pastor, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, Timothy. And I think it's fair to say that if Timothy, receiving a first-hand letter from the Apostle Paul, needed to be reminded to remember Jesus Christ, then we all do. Remember Jesus Christ. We need to remember, again, that the pattern of his life, suffering first, glory later. Glory didn't come until when? Until his resurrection. And that's when glory comes for us as well. Glory doesn't come, you know, once you get married, or once you have children, or once you get that promotion, or once you retire, or once you get all the chips in place. Glory doesn't come then. Glory comes in the resurrection. And that's how it is for all who are united with Christ. For every Christian. The pattern is suffering first, glory later, glory in the resurrection. Now listen, that doesn't mean that everything in this life is suffering. That doesn't mean that this is a dark and gloomy message of a horrible, suffering life. And well, it's not my best life right now. It's my worst life right now. And everything is dark and terrible. No. As we sing in the psalm, as I know you were paying attention to the psalm that you sang to the triune living God today with the voices of the covenant assembly, you sang, "Most gracious and compassionate is God who reigns above. His wrath is ever slow to rise. Unbounded is His love." That's what we know through this life. God who is gracious and compassionate, who fills our lives with good things, tender mercies that He showers upon us. It is a valley of tears, but not everything in the valley is tears. It's also quite beautiful in the valley. There's waterfalls, there's wonderful flowers, there's lots of good things. But we have to keep in mind that we will suffer in this life, and we shouldn't be surprised, as Peter reminds us, when we do. We shouldn't be surprised when things go wrong, when things go sideways, whether it's sickness, injury, poverty, loss, or disappointment. And sometimes, if we are truly blessed, we will suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Again, we don't do that very often in our culture. Very few of us have ever really suffered any violence for the name of Christ. And if you have, then thank God, because that's something to rejoice in. Not that we go looking for that sort of thing. Who are we that we would actually suffer violence for the name of the Lord Jesus? Most of us in our culture, in our context, we'll never suffer anything like that. But we will suffer in some ways. It will come, and we shouldn't be surprised when it does. Remember what Jesus said to His disciples in the upper room the night before He was crucified. He's about to leave them. And what does He say to them? "If the world hates you, know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you." And Paul wanted Timothy to remember that. As Paul is about to sign off now at the end of his life, as he's saying, "My life is like a drink offering about to be poured out. I have run my race. But you, Timothy, suffer for the gospel. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution," he says in this letter. If we desire to live godly, we will be persecuted in some form. I don't know what form that will take in your life. As I said before, you know, usually it's rather superficial compared to those who suffer violence. And nevertheless, it's still hurtful. It's still painful. Whether it's being ostracized at school when you're a teenager because people find out you're a Christian, and suddenly your friends don't eat with you at lunchtime, that can be very traumatic and painful. Remember what it was like to be an awkward 13, 14, 15. Or it might be being passed over for a promotion because you say, "I cannot work on the Lord's Day. Or I won't cheat at that. I can't do that." Or it might be not being invited to the next family get-together. Or it might be having to forego a relationship because you know that this is not something that is going to glorify God. Whatever the case is, you are suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. You're suffering for Him. And why? Because your life is being conformed to His death. That is what you signed up for when you professed faith in Jesus Christ. When you said, "Yes, I too want to be counted a Christian." He said, I know the truth, and I want to follow Jesus. And that means your life not being great all the time, but being conformed to the image of Christ, which is true greatness. It means a crushing sometimes, conformed like unto His death. When we put off sin, when we flee youthful lusts, when we pursue righteousness, when we deny ourselves for the benefit of others, when we are persecuted for the name of Christ. In short, when we are obedient to the Lord, we experience a death to self, a death to the passions within us, and conformity to the death of Christ. And that is where the glory comes, you see. And that's the message throughout the New Testament. As Paul said to the Philippians, he said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and listen, may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. That's what Jesus meant when He said, take up your cross and follow Me. Not take up your hammock and put it up every time, but take up your cross. There is this that comes. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember the one it is that you follow. Remember the cross. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, but rejoice, listen, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Rejoice when you share Christ's sufferings. When you put off the old man for the sake of Christ, because you belong to Him and He has ownership of you. Rejoice. Though it may be painful for a little while, rejoice. Though you have opposition in this life, rejoice. Christian, remember, your life is being conformed to His. That's the power of the Holy Spirit sanctifying you. He's changing you. And He's making you cruciform, like the image of Jesus. And remember Him specifically in His person and work. That's the significance of the next part of Paul's sentence. When he says, remember Jesus Christ, notice what he says, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. He's telling Timothy to stay focused on Jesus Christ, specifically in His person and work, which is really what that is a summary of when he says, risen from the dead and the offspring of David. And that's, of course, the most important thing we can do as the body of Christ, as a congregation, as families, and as individuals, staying focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ, whether in times of suffering or in times of ease. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in Paul's gospel. Again, it might seem a little strange that the Apostle Paul is telling this pastor to remember Jesus. He'd think, okay, well, I kind of got that part down. I know Jesus Christ risen from the dead and the offspring of David. I mean, how could Timothy possibly forget Him? His whole call, his whole purpose in life now as a pastor is to proclaim Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, and to lead others in following Him. And yet the truth is that the church can very easily forget Christ Jesus risen from the dead, the offspring of David. We can forget the Lord. We can forget Him, particularly in times of ease, in times of plenty, when the waters are smooth sailing. Sure, we offer a little thanks, but it's easy to forget. This is what led one Puritan, I believe it was Thomas Case, who said that prosperity is the nurse of atheism. Not that being prosperous is evil, but it's often the nurse of unbelief, because what often ends up happening is when things are going well, as the proverb says, Lord, don't make me rich, lest I forget You. Don't make me poor, lest I go out and steal. And oftentimes it's in the times of ease and comfort we don't call out to the Lord so much. But in times of suffering, in times of difficulty, in times of the storm, we find ourselves saying, Master, Master, I am perishing. Master. And certainly we may be ashamed of our own lack of faith in those moments, of our own seemingly lack of sanctity, our weakness. But here we are, without strong faith, like the disciples in the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus saying, where's your faith? But you see, it's in that, as we heard that day, it's in that storm and in the crying out to the Lord that the Lord is actually perfecting our faith. As He is, of course, the one who leads us into the storms. Remember, it was His idea to get in the boat and go across the Sea of Galilee. The Lord knows what He's doing, but we must not forget the Lord. We must not forget Him. And the church has forgotten Him so often. That's exactly what happened to the church in the days of Israel, remember? In many ways, that's what the Old Testament is all about, is God's promise of the coming Messiah, redeeming a people for Himself through this Messiah who is yet to come, and His people forgetting Him. And it goes all the way back, the exhortations to remember the Lord, all the way back to the Exodus. We find in Deuteronomy, the Lord saying, "Take care, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Even in Deuteronomy, even while they're still in the desert, the Lord is saying, "Take care, lest you forget the Lord." How could Israel forget the Lord? They had seen the Red Sea part. There was a big cloud, for crying out loud. There's a tabernacle. They saw water from the rock at that very time when Deuteronomy was... They were still getting manna. How could they forget the Lord? And yet that shows the depths of the sinful heart. They did. That's exactly what happened. And it goes on. The story, as you know, if you're doing the readings, following along in the readings at home, if you're going through 1 Kings right now and what's happening with the kings, it's shocking, isn't it? First Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and then one king after another, after another, after another. And we're in the whole Elijah cycle right now with Ahab. Israel had forgotten the Lord. They had forgotten the Lord, worshiping false idols. And that's exactly what we see happen over and over again in the history of the church. Denominations that were once faithful to the gospel. These mainline denominations that you see in the past sometimes, these beautiful giant brick buildings that men like me, I confess, covet after and say, "Oh Lord, only if that congregation could go to Santee and our congregation could go into that building. It would work so well, Lord. We have it all figured out." But what we find so often is that even in those beautiful buildings, denominations that once were faithful, once were proclaiming Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, somewhere along the line forgot Him. And it's what we see happening across American evangelicalism, as it's often distracted and forgetful. Today it's embracing a Christless Christianity. Distracted, absorbed by its surrounding culture. Running off over here into this political debate, and running off over there into this, let's transform the world by this humanitarian effort, and running off to this direction, and let's do this over here to really get people interested in what we're doing. And what is it that you're doing? Is it proclaiming Jesus Christ? Oftentimes everything in the message is reduced to what sociologists today are calling a moralistic therapeutic deism. It's why we need to remember Jesus Christ. We need to remember Him. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in Paul's gospel. And we see in that little statement, of course, everything about the person and work of Jesus Christ, His humanity as a descendant of King David, and His whole state of humiliation coming into the world to take up the throne as the Messiah. Remember what God had promised David in 2 Samuel 7 when He said that He would make His Son sit upon His throne forever. That was Jesus. In Psalm 89, which we sang a little earlier, "You have said, I will make a covenant with My chosen one. I have sworn to David, My servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." And that's why when the birth narratives arrive with Matthew and Luke, so often the angels are mentioning this Jesus will sit upon the throne of David, His father. The Lord God will give Him that throne. This is the Jesus we are to remember, the one who is proclaimed all through the Old Testament. the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and the one risen from the dead. The fact that He's risen from the dead indicates that He died for our sins and was raised for our justification. His resurrection is the proof that He lived a perfectly righteous life, and His death on the cross is sufficient for our sins. That is the central message of the gospel. And that is the gospel Paul preached and for which he was suffering. And it's the gospel that the church must preach today. Remember Jesus Christ. Let us remember Him, loved ones. Remember Him as the offspring of David and the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Remember Him as the one risen from the dead, who has ascended into heaven and is even now interceding for you, praying for you, watching over you throughout your life as you are suffering. Remember Him as we come to the table each week. We hear His words, "Do this in remembrance of me." Remember Him as the one whose life to which we are being conformed. Let us be conscious of the person and work of Christ. This is what we do when we suffer. Be conscious of the person and work of Christ. Don't take your eyes off Him. And be confident in the power of the Word. Notice what he says in verse 9. He says, "This gospel, the gospel for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal." And then notice what he says, "But the Word of God is not bound." It's a fantastic statement, isn't it? I mean, he recognized that his own life was being conformed to the pattern of Christ's life. And suffering is suffering. It's not fun. We don't say, "Woohoo, I'm suffering here." He's bound in chains. And yet, the principle of tribulation leading to glory was something that he recognized in his own experience as an apostle and as a Christian because of his union with Jesus Christ. Ah, this is the pattern of Christ, and I am joined to Him. I am united with Him. I am bound up with Him, and therefore my life will be conformed to His. Loved ones, if you're not willing to do that, then walk away, because that's Christianity. You say, "But I'm so weak." Ah, but that's where Christ, His promise comes in, you see. That's where He says to you, "You just leave that to me. You just follow me. I have you. I will watch over you." And it's why Paul could say, "Therefore, I endure all things. I endure all things." And remember the things that Paul did endure, loved ones. He endured shipwrecks. He endured beatings, stonings. You read that list in 2 Corinthians. He endured people forsaking him. People in Christian ministry forsaking him. Friends walking away from him. Violence done to him. He says, "Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Aren't you glad that He did? Aren't you glad that Jesus did, of course, but aren't you also glad that Paul did, that he suffered for the elect? We're here hearing His Word this evening. What if he had written to Timothy and said, "You know, forget it. I can't go on. I give up. I quit. Forget this whole Christianity thing. 30 years, enough's enough." But that's not the letter. Praise God that God gave him the grace. That God's grace was sufficient for Paul. Christian, it is sufficient for you. Whatever your trial is, sufficient. Your trial is not so great that it outmatches God's grace. And it is He who leads you through that trial. And it is He who supplies you with the grace so that you can be confident in His promise, confident in His Word. And that Word is not bound. It cannot be bound. And that, again, should comfort us when we are suffering, particularly for the name of Jesus Christ. Whatever that suffering may be, well, the Word will still go out and do its work. even though things don't look good for me right now. The Word will do its work. One plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. Your friend at school who mocks you? How do you know that that person won't come to Christ 10, 20 years later? When you're on, well, I don't know what kind of social networking they'll have then. You know, for us now in our 40s, you know, Facebook's amazing because you're reunited with all these people. And let me tell you, young people, we never thought there would be something like that that connects us to people of our past. And let me tell you, it is amazing, some of us older folks know, to be reconnected to a childhood friend, a high school friend, who now says, I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. I came to faith in 1998, 2002. My wife and I, we have two children. We're raising them as disciples. You thought, you? You? You're a Christian? And he's saying the same thing about you. You? I have one friend who said, you're a pastor now? That is a testimony of God's grace. And the thing I'm trying to impress upon you is that the Word will do its work. You don't know if that person will come to Christ. You don't know if your loved one who mocks you. You don't know if the person who you say, I can't be in this relationship because I'm a Christian, may not later come to Jesus Christ. One plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. It's His Word that's not bound. It's His Word that's powerful. You let it out of the cage and it does what God intends. And there's so many wonderful stories that testify of that. One of my favorites is the story of an American colonist by the name of Luke Short, who was converted at the ripe age of 103. And he was a colonist in Virginia during the early part of the 18th century. And he had come from England and he had heard a Puritan by the name of John Flavel preach a sermon when he was only 15 years old. So this was 85 years earlier. And he remembered a sermon that Flavel had preached. Flavel had long since gone to be with Christ. The text was, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. What a text. And at 103, this man had remembered those words all his life for some 85 years. And he cried out to the Lord, according to his own testimony, and asked for forgiveness. And he came to Jesus Christ. He died 3 years later. And on his tombstone, it reads, here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, aged 106. You don't know what God's Word's going to do. Flavel never knew that that would bring that kind of fruit later. And you don't know, as you are suffering, as people know that you are a Christian, as you have opportunity to speak of the Lord and of the gospel, what the Lord is going to do with that word, but it is not bound. It is not bound. God says to us this evening, you just be faithful, my child. You just be faithful. Be confident in the power of His Word. Be conscious of the person and work of Christ. Be confident in the power of Word and be comforted by the promise of glory. Look again at that line that he says there in verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. God has promised us eternal glory. Now let that comfort you. Eternal glory. This life is a vapor, James says. It appears for a moment, and then it vanishes. And one of our greatest problems, as Calvin points out, is that we consciously and practically live our lives each day as though we were going to live these lives forever. But it's momentary. It vanishes. And as many of us know, the older you get, the quicker it seems to go. Weeks now are shorter. Scientifically, that's got to be true. They're shorter now than they were in the 1970s when I was a child. A year must be shorter now. I'm being facetious, of course, but that's how it feels, than it was when I was a child in the 70s. It's a momentary thing. It's a brief matter. And it's to our own destruction that we live only for this life and only for the happiness of the momentary vapor. It's a vapor. You have eternal glory to look forward to. Do you believe that? That's the question. Do you believe that? Do you have eternal glory? That's God's promise to you. Live for that glory. Live for the life that is yet to come. You will find yourself far more liberated in this life. Be comforted by the promise of glory. And then he quotes what is probably part of an early Christian hymn in verses 11 through 13. You notice how the ESV puts it in a little bit of different typeset to mark it out. That's because it was probably part of an early Christian hymn. They had early Christian hymns in the early Christian church. At that time meant that they were contemporary hymns. But what we find is he quotes it, and notice what he does here in verse 11. He says, "The saying is trustworthy." Now, there are five trustworthy sayings in the pastoral epistles. Pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Now, for every person who is under the age of 18, listen, if you can find all five of them, write down the verses, the first person who gets it to me, I will have a special prize for next Sunday. And I'm serious. There are five faithful sayings. I want you to go and find them because they're good to know. He says it five times in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. The saying is trustworthy. For, and notice what he does. Notice how the statement moves from comfort to challenge and then back to comfort again. The saying is trustworthy. For, if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Notice how that moves there. Verse 11 is a reminder of the eternal life that God has given us. If we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we have died with Christ, which is what is signified in our baptism, it's a burial and a resurrection. And this life is a constant death, in a sense, as the old man is dying and the new is coming to life. It's a cocoon in that way. If we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. That's the promise of eternal glory. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says. Sure, you've got a passport with some name on it here. Sure, we should make things as good as possible in those countries in which we belong. But your permanent citizenship is in heaven. You know, you can immigrate here, you can cross borders, but heaven's permanent. Eternal glory. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be made like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. That is His promise to you. That is His promise. If we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. John puts it this way in his epistle: "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." That's the promise. Glory. And then he moves into the call to perseverance in verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. And it's a calling to endure to the end, to go on, to endure. You know, the Puritans were fond of a saying. In fact, there's a tract that was written in the 17th century that described the Puritans. And it said that their motto in Latin was Vincit qui patitur. The one who suffers conquers. Or he conquers who suffers. Because they understood, they knew that the Christian life was a life of suffering. It was a life of tribulation. A life of difficulty. And really remember, that's the exhortation given to all seven churches in the book of Revelation. He who conquers, he who endures to the end, will be saved. It's a call to perseverance, to keep going, to not apostatize, to not deny him, to not walk away, to press on. Press on, Christian. Press on. You have eternal glory to look forward to. Take the next step, the next. Keep going on your pilgrimage. You have glory to look forward to. And as John Stott said so well, only if we share his sufferings and endure shall we share his reign in the hereafter. For the road to life is death, and the road to glory, suffering. And then verse 13, he comes back to comfort. He says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And that brings us unspeakable comfort, doesn't it? Because when we read all these things, and as Timothy was reading these things, you know, he was thinking probably what we're thinking, well, what if I'm not such a great soldier or such a self-disciplined athlete or a self-denying, hard-working farmer? I don't feel like that. Timothy was a man of much timidity. And Paul, exhorting him to continue, to press on, to endure, quotes this hymn knowing how it ends. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. But Christ's constancy, Christ's faithfulness to his own promises is what provides us with our greatest security. Not our strength. The strength isn't found in ourselves, in our ability to be faithful, but in his faithfulness. It's unthinkable that anything could affect the faithfulness of God to his promises to bring us to eternal glory. Because he cannot deny himself. That's how it ends. Look. He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. There are some things that God cannot do. Cannot lie. Cannot change. Cannot sin, cannot deny himself. Omnipotency doesn't mean that he can deny himself. He can't turn into something evil. He can't go against his promises. Even Satan knows that. Which is why he did everything he could to get Adam to disobey. Because he knew that if God said, in the day you eat of it, you will die, that God would keep his word. God will remain faithful to his promises. Do you believe that, Christian? You are here this evening. I don't know exactly how long you've been a Christian. Some of you for decades. Some of you for only a few years. But God has called you into fellowship. And your life is defined again first by Jesus Christ. More than your family name. More than your ethnicity. More than your vocation. More than the letters behind your name, the titles in front of your name, more than all of those things which are temporary. You are defined first of all by the name Christian, for you are united to Jesus Christ. That is who you are. God calls us this evening to be mindful of that, to remember him, and to press on, being confident in his word, being comforted by his promise. As he says to us, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And fellow heirs with Christ. Provided We suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Suffering now, glory later. But throughout it all, Christ will remain faithful to you. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word and for Your promises. And we pray, Lord, that we would hear Your Word. Give us ears to hear, Lord. Lord, help us not to take this as the words of men or the word of a man, but as the word of God, as that which it really is. Help us to bow before it, Lord, knowing that Your Word is sovereign and over us. May we not play games with Your Word, Lord, but may we rely on the promises, be comforted by them. May we hear Your call this evening to believe them, to remember Jesus, and Lord, to follow Him all of our days. Hear our prayer, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.